Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. We pray that as it is proclaimed this morning, that it would go forth and bring a sense of peace, sense of understanding, and even wisdom to us as we receive all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray that your word would hit the mark within each one of us and do the work that you have set it forth to do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we continue our series, Manifestations of Glory, which, as you know, is looking at how God's glory is revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And I want to do that today by reflecting on Jesus' authority, God's glory being shown in Jesus' authority over the natural world, over the natural world. And so before we look at this story, at the gospel reading that Simon just read, I want to ask you, are you familiar with the term confirmation bias? Put up your hand if you've heard it, or you know what it is, confirmation bias. Okay. Well, simply put, and this is very simply put, confirmation bias is the tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. Okay, let me say that again. The tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of what we already believe or what we already think. And so an example of this might be a person who has low self-esteem and who doesn't think anyone loves them will either consciously or unconsciously look for evidence, look for proof of that in their interactions with other people. And so I ask this because our gospel reading this morning is one of those places where there can be a kind of interpretive confirmation bias. And I think we do that because either consciously or unconsciously, we think that the Bible and those stories that we read in the Bible are ultimately all about us. Now, what I mean by that is when we read the account of Jesus calming the storm, we see it as a lovely story that comforts us with the assurance that Jesus will calm all the storms in our lives no matter what. Right? The main purpose of Jesus in this kind of interpretation then is to rescue the disciples and therefore to rescue us as well. Right? The disciples take center stage in the story, and ultimately we take center stage in the story. Now, what we need to understand is this approach to the story is really a kind of confirmation bias that I think distorts the real point of the passage, which isn't focused on the disciples at all, nor is it focused on us and our storms either. This story is focused 100% on Jesus. Now, was Jesus with the disciples in the storm? Yes. Is he with us in the midst of our storms? Most definitely. Will he calm our storms just like he calmed the disciples' storms? Of course he will. But the theologically correct interpretation of this story, I think, is supported by the climactic question of the disciples at the end of the passage. Right? It's a question that cuts through our bias and our attempt to make this story all about us. It directs our gaze away from ourselves and our own storms so that we can ask the same question that the disciples asked. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Right? Who is this guy? Right? This is the question that we're called to grapple with when we read Mark chapter 4. In fact, I would argue this is the question that we're asked over and over again as we read all of Mark's gospel. Because that was his purpose for writing it in the first place. To answer one question and one question only. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And so I want to further explore this question, and I want to look at this story under three headings. First, I want to reflect on the storm that causes a storm. Right? There's a terrifying storm on the lake, and it creates a storm of a very different kind inside the boat as fear and panic overtake the disciples. Next, I want to look at the calm that brings calm. Right? Jesus, in sharp contrast to the disciples, is the very picture of peace. Right? Mark tells us that he's actually asleep in the stern of the boat, in the middle of the storm. And when he's finally roused by the disciples, he brings the chaotic forces to heal with a single word. And thirdly, I want to look at the fear that drives out fear. The disciples are terrified of the storm until Jesus silences the wind and the waves, and then a new fear fills their hearts. So number one, the storm that causes a storm. Now, I've shared this before when we've looked at this passage and the passage of Jesus walking on the water, but I'll just remind you. Because of the topography of the region in which the Sea of Galilee is located, so because of where the Sea of Galilee is, the sudden violent storm that overtook the disciples that night, that was not unusual. That happened often on the Sea of Galilee. But actually, it was common, right? But what we need to understand is this storm must have been very ferocious for these experienced fishermen who were used to being on that water in all kinds of different weather to descend so quickly into blind panic. Right? They're not just afraid or concerned. Right? Mark describes them as being in a place of blind panic. And indeed, lelilaps, the Greek word here that Mark uses for storm, is the same word that he uses in other places for whirlwind or tempest. Like Mark tells us that the wind was so fierce, the waves crashing over the side of the boat, so that the boat was actually beginning to sink. And so waking Jesus, the disciples asked them what I think is a very shocking question in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Right, Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care that we're dying? Now, this is just an interesting side point, but this is the first time that word teacher is used in Mark's gospel to refer to Jesus. So Mark chapter 4, four chapters in, it's the first time we use the word teacher is used. And if you think about it, right, it's a suitable title for the one who in the previous chapter had spent the entire day teaching and preaching. But this title, teacher, also had a special significance for the disciples. Not just as a general title that acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher or a rabbi, but also that he had intimately involved the disciples in this experience, right? He was discipling them. He was unpacking the message in order to teach them who he truly was, right? In order to show him his reason for coming. But what is so ironic, despite all of the private instruction that he gave them, right, despite the privileged access that they had, despite the intimate discipleship, the disciples' reaction to the wind and waves that night shows that they hadn't fully grasped the secrets of the kingdom at all. And in the original Greek, their response in verse 38 is actually a statement, or more appropriately, an accusation than a question. Teacher, you don't care that we're perishing, would be a better translation here. Teacher, you don't care that we're drowning. Teacher, you don't care that we're almost dying. The rapidly filling boat, the distance from the shore, the darkness of the night, the ferocity of the storm had eclipsed whatever they might have learned about Jesus in the bright light of the day and in the clear sunshine of his message. The storm outside the boat had caused an even greater storm of a different kind inside the boat. And so now they actually accuse Jesus of a lack of love and a lack of care and a lack of concern. The disciples' reaction here betrays their confirmation bias, a bias that led them to believe that they were the center of the story and that Jesus really ought to show them a little bit more attention. I mean, after all, that was his job, wasn't it? Love us, Lord. Rescue us, Lord. Get us out of this mess. Look at this nightmare, Jesus. You can't possibly care for us in the light of all this. After all, being out here on this lake was all your idea in the first place. Now, before we shake our head at these disciples, I think we need to admit that if we were honest, that we sometimes share this same bias, don't we? Sometimes we can make it all about us and not about Jesus, especially when the storms of life threaten to overtake us like they were the disciples in the boat. Commenting on this passage, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Sometimes we find ourselves in difficulties because of our own sin and foolishness. But there are times when the Lord himself leads us into difficulties. Contrary to the picture sometimes painted of the Christian life, Jesus did not solve all the disciples' problems and protect them from trials and perplexities. In fact, sometimes he led them quite deliberately into them." Sometimes he led them quite deliberately into them. The disciples had misread the situation and they misunderstood what was going on. The storm into which Jesus led them and the fact that he was asleep in the stern of the boat while they were buffeted and rocked by the waves caused them to conclude that he didn't love them. However, the truth is Jesus led them into the storm precisely because he loved them. Right? Jesus led them into the storm precisely because he loved them. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to hear that over and over again. Right? We may know better, intellectually at least, but somewhere deep down, we still believe that Jesus is all about our comfort and prosperity. Right? And if we're faithful to him, you know, if we read our Bibles, if we pray, if we go to church every Sunday, then Jesus will fix everything. Right? And everything's going to be rainbow and unicorns. But then a crisis strikes. And providence permits some unforeseen hardship, loss, or pain to come into our lives. And when Jesus doesn't fix everything, at least as we want him to fix it, or as soon as we want him to fix it, the whole fabric of our faith can begin to unravel like a sweater. And we begin to wonder if Jesus really cares. We stop listening to his voice and we start listening to the voice of the enemy who whispers all kinds of things into our ears. He doesn't care. You're going to drown. If Jesus really loved me, he'd take this away. If he really loved me, he'd heal me. He'd solve my financial crisis. He'd restore this relationship. If Jesus really loved me, life wouldn't be this hard. Jesus, you don't care that I'm perishing. Now, I mean, these words may have never been spoken on our lips, but I suspect they've been echoed in our hearts at some point or another. You don't care that I'm perishing. I've spoken them verbally and non-verbally. Right? It's in these moments that our confirmation bias has made us misread the providence of God. Right? Mark is clear here in this story. Mark is very clear. It was Jesus' idea. He led them into the storm. It was not a lack of care that brought them there. It was love. And neither is a lack of care that brings us into the storms of our lives. I think it's ironic. It's ironic that the disciples called Jesus teacher that night, yet they didn't understand that he was still teaching them, even in the midst of the storm. Right out on the lake, as the waves began to fill the boat, as the wind tossed them to and fro, Jesus was still teaching them about who he was. And Jesus is still teaching us in the storms, in the dark places, in the fiery trials of our lives. He's teaching us the same lesson that he was teaching the disciples that night on the Sea of Galilee. And here's the lesson. Listen carefully. That no matter what our trials, no matter what the storms, no matter how hard it gets, there's nowhere safer for us to be than with Jesus. There's nowhere safer for us to be than with Jesus. And we can trust him to lead us safely through to the other side in his way and in his time. So let me ask you, what do you do when you find yourself in the midst of a storm? Do you make it all about yourself and your own fear, your own emotions? Or do you trust that no matter what happens, no matter what is happening, that Jesus is with you, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he is the center of the story, that he is in the boat with you, that you are not alone, and that ultimately he will see you through. All right, we need to get our heads around this now so that when we're in the storm, it's already there. Because it's hard to focus on this stuff when the winds and the waves are rocking us back and forth. So that was number one, the storm that causes the storm. Point number two is the calm that brings calm. The calm that brings calm. In verse 30, Mark tells us that while that storm raged, Jesus actually slept on a cushion in the stern of the boat, oblivious, or seemingly oblivious, to the wind and waves. Now, I suspect he was most likely sleeping because he was exhausted from having preached the entire day before. I mean, I go home from church, I have a two-hour nap every Sunday afternoon, and I was just up here for 30, 40 minutes. But who's counting? Jesus, he preached all day. Right, so it makes sense that he would be asleep and sleeping fairly soundly, right? But this is an important point. Sometimes we miss it to get to the end of the story. Yeah, Jesus was sleeping, whatever. But this is an important point because it points us to the humanity of Jesus, right? Who was a man with finite physical resources just like us, right? Jesus had to sleep. He had been preaching and teaching all day long. He had been pouring himself out in the proclamation of the word, and now at the end of the day, he is utterly spent. And so he sleeps so deeply that he doesn't even notice the storm that's raging all around him. But I think Mark wants to see more than just, you know, a reminder here of Jesus' humanity. I think he also wants us to see the stark contrast between Jesus' reaction to the storm and the 12's, the disciples' reaction to the storm. Right? The disciples panic because they do not understand the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus, on the other hand, Mark says, is serene because he knows that his hour has not yet come. Right? He knows that his mission stretches on ahead of him. He's not going to die on that boat that night, that day. Right? He's got the cross in his field of vision. He knows that the sovereignty of God is a softer pillow in that storm than the cushion on which he sleeps. He is unconcerned because of his confidence in the sovereign purposes of God, in whose hands he rests secure. Right? Jesus always knew this. No matter what conflict he entered into, no matter what challenge, no matter what difficulty in his ministry, he always knew in whose hands he rested. The storm outside the boat shattered the peace that the disciples had enjoyed inside the boat. However, in Jesus's case, the influence of the storm actually flows in the opposite direction. And so what I mean by that is, when he's finally roused by his frantic followers in verse 39, Mark tells us that he stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." And instantly, the peace that allowed Jesus to sleep so soundly, so serenely, in the midst of that storm, that peace flows from him and brings calm to the troubled waters of the sea. Right, think about that for a second. Here is creation raging in chaos and disorder. It's threatening and it's malicious. And standing there in the center of all of that, in the center of that storm, is the Creator himself made flesh. And when he speaks the word, the storm comes to heel like a well-trained dog at the sound of his master's voice. Just like Pixie lying right up there. In that moment, in the middle of the storm made to heal, we are given a picture of Jesus' ultimate mission, a glimpse of why he came and the glory of God within him to accomplish it. The calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee that night foreshadows the final outcome of Jesus' earthly ministry for the entire created order. Think about it. What is the storm but an expression of the curse? Right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we're told that the ground, right? Indeed, the entire fabric of creation was cursed. Right? It was no longer a garden of paradise, but disordered, chaotic, dangerous. However, Jesus, the second Adam, came, as we sing, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Jesus did what the first Adam couldn't do and failed to do. Right? Jesus kept covenant with God. Jesus obeyed. Jesus bled. Jesus died, and in doing so, the curse fell on him. The storm of divine wrath engulfed him. There was no peace as a result of that for him. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:13. He writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus was cursed on the cross so that one day the world might be made new. And the leaves of the tree from which our first parents were barred in Genesis 3, those same leaves, Revelation tells us, will become leaves for the healing of the nations. The curse undone at last, harmony and peace finally and fully restored in a new creation. All of that is foreshadowed that night in the boat when Jesus said, "Peace,
be still.
The disciples were afraid that they'd die, that they would perish that night, because they didn't understand that Jesus came to give them life. Right? They didn't understand that he would eventually die so that they might live. Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 40 is a profound one. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, do you really think that there is a safer place in all the universe than in this boat, in the middle of this storm with me? Don't you see who I am? Don't you see why I've come? Right, sadly, after all of the teaching and all of the discipling, after even ending the apparent threat of the storm, the disciples' fear still carries more weight than Jesus' presence, his power, his promise. And you know, I think Jesus asks us the same question he asked the disciples when we're threatened by the wind and the waves in our own lives. He asks me this question over and over again, because I often fail this test. Why are you afraid? Don't you trust in me? So just stop there for a moment. What are the storms, large and small, in your life in this season? Maybe what did you carry or drag into church with you this morning? What wind, what waves are threatening to overwhelm you? The question we have to ask ourselves when we think of that, when we're in the midst of all of that, is, do I trust that no matter what happens, Jesus and Jesus alone can and will pilot me safely to shore? Do I trust this? The calm that brings calm. So we have the storm that causes a storm, the calm that brings a calm, and finally, number three, the fear that drives out fear. The fear that drives out fear. So the disciples, I think, are pretty transparent in that question they asked, right? Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus sees their fear. He calls them on it in verse 40. Why are you still afraid? However, when he spoke so calmly in the face of the howling wind and the pounding seas commanding peace be still, Mark tells us that a new fear actually filled the disciples' hearts. Verse 41 reads, they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, there are two words in the Greek language for fear. The first word is delios. Delios, it's the word that Mark uses to describe the disciples' fear of the storm in the beginning of the story. It literally means fearful, timid, cowardice, or terror. Fearful, timid, cowardice, or terror. Right? These seasoned fishermen were literally afraid that they were going to die that night on a sea that they'd sailed on their entire lives since they were children. However, the word that Mark uses here at the end of the story to describe the disciples' fear after Jesus calms the storm is phobeo. Phobeo, which means alarm, fear, awe, or reverence. Alarm, fear, awe, or reverence. Literally, Mark writes, they feared a great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And this great fear that fills them is the proper response of creatures to their creator. And you know, this story in Mark chapter 4 is almost a paraphrase of several places in the Psalms, right? Such as Psalm 107 that I opened with this morning, excuse me, or Psalm 89 verses 8 to 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord, with your faithfulness around you? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And so when the disciples ask this question, who is this, that even the wind and sea obeys him, this rhetorical question, we need to understand that they knew exactly who he was, right? A great fear that fills their hearts, that drives out every other fear, is the reverential, awe-inspired fear of the Lord. Right? It is a reverential, all-inspired fear of the Lord, which, as we read in Proverbs 9, is the beginning of all wisdom. Right? They had come to see that their teacher was more than just a rabbi like others. They had come to see a glimpse, at least, that they probably lose, but they had a glimpse that he was the Lord of glory, come down for them and their salvation. And so in place of their former cowardice before the storm, their hearts are now consumed with a holy fear and a holy awe before the Lord Jesus. Now there is a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, preached by the 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers. And this is what he writes. The first part isn't as important as the second part. But he writes this. We have affirmed how impossible it was for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted. This is the important part. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Okay? The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And so how do we overcome the confirmation bias that puts us or self at the center? We can only overcome with something greater and something bigger. The only way is by the expulsive power of a higher, deeper, sweeter fear, which is the fear of the Lord. The holy wonder and reverential awe that bows before Jesus, that puts him at the center, even of the storm, that names him Lord of all. So instead of fearing the wind and the waves and the darkness and the confusion and the sadness and the hopelessness and the helpless and the fear that rages all around us, we need, with God's help, to seek to fear the Lord with a holy fear. We need to tremble before the God-man who gave his life that we might live. Right? This is the fear that drives out all fears, because this is love. And perfect love casts out all fear. And someone who fears the Lord in this way need not fear anything or anyone else. And so, given the sad reality that our hearts are far too small not to fear, right? The question that we have to ask ourselves is this. When the storms of life come, and they will, when the wind and waves rage about me, which fear am I going to allow to rule my heart? The fear that threatens to overwhelm me, or the fear that leads me to peace? Which fear? So I don't know, I know that I don't need to say to any one of you this, but the storms of life are inevitable, right? Like the disciples that morning on the boat, they often come out of nowhere when we least expect them, threatening to overwhelm us. And like the disciples, we can be afraid, right? Because we put ourselves at the center of the story. We can't see past the storm. But when we come to realize that our story, like my story and your story, in fact, all story, the story of all things, is the story of Jesus, that he is the center of the story and not us, when we come to trust in him, to turn to him, to rest in him, when the fear of the Lord actually grips our hearts, all other fears, large and small, must depart in the name of Jesus. So I ask you again, which fear is going to rule you? The fear of the storm or the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. And so as I pray this prayer, I'm gonna do something that, without your permission, I'm going to pray something for you with the spiritual authority that I have as your pastor. So I hope that's okay. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you, Lord, that you are in the boat on the glassy sea and in the sunny skies, and you're in the boat when the wind and waves threaten to overwhelm us and the darkness overtake us. Lord, you are always there. There is never a moment when you are not with us. Lord, we thank you for that great love which drove you to the cross on our behalf. That great love that took our sin upon itself so that we might have life. Lord, we thank you that it's that same love that casts out all fear. And so this morning, in the name of Jesus, I cast out all fear in the hearts of all those before me. Fear, anxiety, worry must go in the name of Jesus. Lord, and in that place, I pray your Holy Spirit would fill, would renew, would bring hope, would bring peace and calm, would help us, Lord, to know your presence, would give us faith and courage and strength and trust to lean into you, that your peace, which passes all our understanding, Lord, would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in your most holy name.